And so we're going to continue. There was just a little bit left from last time. We've been looking at the fifth petition in the Lord's Prayer. We will finish that. Right? Again, it almost made it. And then we'll move on to the sixth. So as we said, the subject is question 194. What do we pray for in the fifth petition of the Lord's Prayer? We're not going to read it again. We read it over the last couple of weeks, but essentially in praying that God forgive our debts or our sins, two different versions, as we forgive others, we are acknowledging, first of all, guilt, which puts us in debt to God's justice. So as we've been saying, we are actually obligated to be punished. Here's your obligation. Go suffer. Because you deserve it. You have earned that. But we're praying that only because of grace, based entirely on the satisfaction that Christ made, that God would acquit us from both the guilt and the punishment that we deserve. Instead, we're praying that God would accept us into the Beloved and pardon our daily transgressions. So you think about that request. It is literally a request for the ages. And yet this is precisely the grace that Christ is teaching us is ours. Pray to your Father that He would grant this grace. But what a petition, right? What a petition. As heinous sinners that we are, Lord, forgive this. And then not only forgive it, but welcome me in to the Beloved. And love me like you love your Son. What a request. What a salvation. And that's why I say that we too often, including myself, we often take it for granted. Because as we've been saying, our prayers focus usually on removing the misery that's been caused by sin, not about the guilt caused by sin. Our main concern is focusing on our discomfort, not the fact that we have offended a holy God. But regardless of the confidence we have that God has granted us pardon, it is always appropriate to confess our sins and ask for forgiveness. Because anything less is presumption. Now, we're not going to repeat in detail, but we did go through the fact that we are guilty of both actual and original sins. Because of our sinful natures, there's an almost limitless potential for evil within us. And then when we have the opportunity, we take that potential for evil, we make it real. We make it actual. We're the ones who are creative. And how are we creative? Taking that potential evil and making it reality. And there is guilt for both the evil that we commit and also that reservoir of evil that we tap into, because that's not the way that God originally created us. And it's a reflection of our natures. And so depravity is a trait of our species. And we've seen that David says we're born in sin. And so as we said last time, the tragedy of infant mortality is really the evidence of the guilt of original sin. Because death is a punishment specifically for human beings. Regardless if the animals died on their own, whatever. For human beings, the scripture is clear. It was a punishment for sin. So no infant would ever die except that they come into the world already bearing original guilt. That's right. And in the passage we read from the Apostle Paul about being a slave to sin or being a slave to God, it's telling us you are never free, ever. There is no middle ground. You're a slave to one or the other. And we quoted from Martin Lloyd-Jones what it means to be a slave to sin and yet have a form of godliness or morality. He said those are the greatest enemies of the Christian faith. They may call themselves Christians and yet they reject the truths that define what that word means. That blurs the line that God Himself has set between the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman. So he says, those of all believers are the most dangerous. And he ended it by saying, fine man says the world, filthy rags says the Bible. But you can see this play out all the time. I don't watch CNN, okay? But I'm aware that anytime a question comes up, they bring on some liberal Christian to say, for example, transgender is okay or whatever it may be. They're the ones, they're dangerous because they're blurring the line between what it means to be a Christian and really not. Now, as we said, what we do cannot save. It's what we believe that saves. And that is only by a gift of God. What we do cannot change what we believe, but what we believe will change what we do. And so that gift of faith and repentance is entirely outside of ourselves. So what we see is this dichotomy. Death is earned, but new life must be given. And of course, the basis for that new life is Christ. And we talked about it's both His obedience to death on the cross, but also His obedience to the cross of every day being in the presence of sinners. And we looked at Hebrews 12. Of course, the context is looking at His death on the cross, but it applies as well to His daily just being around sinful people. It says, for the joy that lay before Him, He endured, and we could say both crosses, right? Just being in the presence of sinful men, when you are holiness incarnate, is suffering. And Christ fully knew that the only way for the prayer that He was teaching them that could be fulfilled was to go through His own suffering. And that should give us pause. And we do pause. And yet what else do? Sin all the time.
Yeah. Also, the level of restraint that's in place there, not just, I mean, because His holiness in the presence of evil, I mean, if there's actually a physical requirement to restrain that from
exactly
us being in that presence.
That's right. And it's always been Christ, actually, because if you think about where you're going with that, in the Old Testament, right, the only reason there was a restraint that the power of God did not come out and destroy the Israelites was His own restraint being pictured in those sacrifices. And what was being pictured was what Christ would do. So, yes. Yes. So... Yeah, we use that illustration, you know, where John rests his head on Christ. In reality, the holiness of God turned him to dust. And yet in mercy and grace, you know, Christ accepts that and says, what does it say? This is the disciple that Christ loved. And that's the only difference. Yeah, Pastor. No, that's all right.
We're reminded of the necessity, obviously, of Christ taking on human flesh, because the only way that the Father will receive us is through the perfect life and obedience of our Lord.
That's right.
We're learning to obey a little bit more than we used to this side, but we still see so much areas in our life.
Absolutely.
However long you've been in the way, and I use that term two ways. Lord, in His patience, among other things, bears with us in all of our ups and downs and ins and outs. It's utterly amazing to me. He has a family. But he does have a family. And the thing that really slaps you in the face or puts you in a more teachable mode, the Scripture also teaches that the Father loves us as He loves His Son.
Exactly.
That
no, it doesn't. It doesn't. But it points to the worth of Christ. The worth of Christ. Actually, when we were walking out last time, we were having this discussion, because we've said it before in systematics, but we were talking about the suffering of Christ. And no one has ever suffered anywhere close to Christ, because in those 3 hours, He suffered the eternity that is due to every sinner and all of His people in just those 3 hours. So, yes, crucifixion is horrific, but other people have been crucified.
Right.
It's what Christ bore at the judgment of the Father was a suffering beyond anything we could imagine.
Maximum punishment.
Exactly.
The image of the scapegoat in the Old Testament, where they put the hands on the agony,
yep.
The physical putting of sin into them. Was that?
Absolutely. Perfect picture of Christ. Yep.
That was cast out.
Yep. All right, we quoted Voss, who said that many people only think of salvation as deliverance from the punishment. Again, showing our self-centeredness. But he says the true Christian realizes that it is first of all a matter of deliverance from the guilt of sin. And he said many people are afraid of going to hell, who are not at all concerned about the fact that they're guilty before God. Almost everybody wants to be saved from hell, but only the born-again Christian wants to be saved from his guilt. True Christian repentance is being sorry for the guilt of sin. False repentance is sorry only about the penalty of sin. And so with all of that, then, we continue to ask for forgiveness. Even though he gives us assurance, he's granted it. But we continue to sin. And while those sins cannot overthrow our standing in grace, our sins continue to be offensive. Even more so, since we continue to sin in the light of his mercy. Yeah, we know better. And so as we said, we have to pray the prayer of the psalmist who said, "Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love. According to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgression and my sin is ever before me." And then we quoted Luther, who said, "Let no one think that he will ever be above the need of forgiveness in this life. In short, unless God unceasingly forgives, we are lost. We are lost." Alright, so then last time we closed with, okay, well, what about that additional clause in there? We're going to ask God to forgive our debts, but as we forgive our debtors. And as strong as this is, and we pointed out that Christ is just as strong elsewhere, we know from Scripture, Scripture interprets Scripture, the entire context must be the entirety of Scripture. It cannot mean that the forgiveness of sins depends on something we do. Otherwise, the Word of God is contradicted. And just like everything else that we do, any forgiveness to others is still tainted. So your salvation, if it really depended on that, you'd be in trouble. Exactly right. Okay. But what we know for certain is from Adam on, no one has been forgiven except for Christ's sake. Being able to forgive, as the Bible means it, can only follow after being forgiven yourself and receiving new life. So it can't be the cause, because we're incapable of doing this in our old nature. So it can't be the cause of getting a new nature and forgiveness, because you can't do it until after you receive that new nature. So in reality, this is no different than all other good works. What it ends up being is the evidence of an existing condition. It is not the condition for it to exist. To be forgiving is a moral duty like the rest of the law, but any sense of keeping it is fruit and evidence of grace. It's only by grace that any sinner is able to do anything that's required by God, in the least. And so Voss says, forgiving others is not a condition for forgiveness. Our willingness to forgive others is the condition of our assurance. And that was always true in the Old Testament as well as the New. Yeah.
I was just going to say, in light of that too, one of the things that sometimes we don't think about when he says, forgive us our sins as we forgive others who sin against us. call to image God, and this is what we do when we forgive.
Right.
We are imaging the forgiveness that we have received. And so it's just another way in which we grow in reflecting
That's right.
The character of the God to whom we're being conformed.
That's right. And as we'll say it, we've said it many, many times, we pray according to His revealed will, not His secret will. So in God's secret will, there are those that God is not going to forgive. I don't know who those are. And so I can't say, well, I'm not going to forgive so-and-so because I know God isn't going to forgive him. You don't know that. What presumption is that? Right?
That's not good.
What? No. Can't say that. And I'll be honest with you, the people I have the hardest time forgiving are people I haven't even met. They typically live in Washington, D.C., you know. But then at the same time, I have to ask myself, I examine myself, right? So I know they're being ungodly. I know they're anti-Christian. But there's a part of that, too. I also know they're going to affect my comfort. Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Can I get an amen? No, I don't know. We won't.
Amen.
Right? I mean, you have to judge your, you know, your agenda.
Yeah.
You know? There's an aspect of that. I know that what they're going to do to the economics of this country, and that's going to affect me. So which am I really angry at? Is it a righteous anger? Or is it because I know what they're going to do to me financially?
It's conveniently righteous.
Yeah, conveniently. I like that. Conveniently righteous. All right. But I honestly can't, you know, those desires to call fire from heaven, that's not right. It's not right.
So but they do exist, right? Those desires.
Oh yeah, they're there. No, they're there. They're Romans chapter 7. There's going to be a struggle. There's the struggle.
We're still sinners.
That's right. We are still sinners. All right. Where were we? All right. So, when we pray that God forgive us our sin, we're also praying that He grant us the assurance of that forgiveness for the sake of Christ, right? And as I said under the Heidelberg, it is an astounding reality as a means of grace that Christ is a greater Savior than I am a sinner, because I'm a very great sinner. But we're given assurance that when we sin, by Christ's blood, we have an advocate with the Father. So the Lord's Prayer doesn't refute the Reformed faith, nor do any other similar passage. It's no different than the stipulation that only those who believe will be saved. We believe that statement. But because a heart of faith has to come from God, in reality, belief is evidence of a saving grace that God has granted, a repentance that leads to faith. It wasn't that heart of faith causing anything before God. If we're saved by grace, which by definition is unmerited, that's what grace means, then forgiveness cannot be a conditional transaction that obligates God. God's forgiveness is not based on any condition of our own other than what He creates within us. Therefore, our condition is an indication either of grace or of no grace. That's really what it is. So if you have a forgiving spirit in you, that's an evidence of grace. If you don't, you have a hardness, then you need to examine yourself. Right? I need to examine myself when I have these feelings. Right? All right. Well, back then we looked at the Heidelberg, we had this quote. It said, "Since we are all so dependent on God's mercy for the forgiveness of our huge debt of sin, our Lord wants us to be aware of our responsibility to be forgiving of the debts that are owed to us. Further, perhaps we do not really recognize the importance of what God has done for us if we are unwilling to forgive others." Basically, if we're not forgiving of others, we're taking it for granted that He forgives us. It's a presumption. And he goes on to remind us that when I forgive others, I do it because I am mindful of God's grace in forgiving me.
So yeah. the expectation of that person asking for forgiveness should not be a part of you forgiving that person. You understand what I'm saying?
Yeah.
Okay.
I think I do.
So if I'm, like for instance, my dad, if I forgive him for what he has done in our life, I should not expect him to ask for forgiveness of me.
No, that becomes conditional, right? And that's not the way God forgives you. So, and, you know, we're sinners. We've experienced these kinds of things. Or we've heard other people say, you know, I'm not going to forgive them. Then they come to me and ask for that forgiveness. You know? Okay. So is God going to wait until you come and ask for forgiveness? In and of yourself, you'll never do that. Can't. All right. So, if we boil this down, so we become mindful that God's grace has forgiven us. It's also there an argument that can persuade us that we have forgiveness from God for our wrongdoing when we see within ourselves that we're able to forgive others their wrongdoing against us. So again, it's a sign and an evidence. Conversely, we're warned that when we go to God in prayer and ask forgiveness, if we're not forgiving, the prayer becomes one of a couple things. There are many warnings in Scripture that either exposes us false, you better look at yourself again, you may not be real, or it becomes the means of our continued sanctification as you look at that and say, you know, this isn't right.
The man
looks
in the mirror and forgets what he looks like.
That's right, that's right. That's right. Yeah.
And so, you know, on that same line of what Roy's talking about, it just confuses people sometimes, but, you know, we have to always have a forgiving heart. But there are Christians who take this the wrong way. They actually go to people who they think have offended them, and they just tell them outright, I forgive you. And then it suddenly becomes an act of pharisaical righteousness on their part. This person has never asked for forgiveness. This person is never repentant. And so, you know, that's not our responsibility to tell them they're forgiven, whether they.
That's right.
If we look at what Scripture says to us, even though it's the work of God in us, we ask, we repent. If we haven't repented, that means that work of God has not been in us.
That's right.
And so, you know, it confuses Christians sometimes. We should never have an unforgiving spirit. We should never harbor bitterness or unforgiveness in our heart.
Exactly.
That's not the same thing as going to somebody and telling them, you did this to me and I forgive you for that.
Yeah.
Right?
Yeah. No, you're actually right. There's a you know, a false piety there. It's about self again.
Right.
You know? So forgive others, but keep it between you and God.
Yeah. Absolutely.
Right. All right. Well, John said that if we say we love God and yet we hate our brothers, what are we? Liars. So that's not conditional. That's indicative of a hard heart, a hard, unregenerate heart. But here we pray, our Father, forgive us our debts just as we forgive others, entirely because of the grace that He has put in our hearts. And so we closed last time with this. Do we really believe that others have wronged us more than we have wronged God? No. So how can we be unforgiving if God forgives us? Or we're asking God to forgive us? Right?
Steve, I'm reminded of you get down here, and then I guess, but one saying is it is not from Bible, but it's based on what we've been talking about a little bit. There's so much good in the worst of us, so much bad in the best of us, that if he'll lose any of us, to speak ill of the rest of us. Who do we think we are?
Who do
we think we are?
Yeah.
Who do we think we are?
That reminds me of something that years and years ago, I know Stan will remember Gil Byron, the guy I worked with.
Yeah.
You know, he would come on sometimes on Sunday nights. And the thing that he took away, because he would say it all the time, is that he would say, yeah, I remember them saying, who do you think you are? And it's true, right? Who do we think we are? Well, the problem is we think we're God.
That's right.
But that's what's being worked out of us, right? That's sanctification. That's the pride, exactly. You're not God. The universe doesn't revolve around you. So, all right. Now we come to question 195. What do we pray for in the sixth petition? This is a long answer. It's excellent, though. We actually aren't going to get to it this morning, I don't believe, because there's kind of a context we need to discuss. It's the, you know, looking at the commentary from Voss, it's actually where he starts as well, which is the problem of evil. We won't get into too much depth on it. We did some of that in Systematics, but we do need to discuss it. So what do we pray for in the sixth petition? Well, in the sixth petition, which is, "And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil." And of course, the Pope has changed that wording because Christ didn't get it right. Acknowledging that the most wise, righteous, and gracious God, for diverse holy or various holy and just ends, may so order things that we may be assaulted, foiled, and for a time led captive by temptations. So God may order things so that we may be assaulted, foiled, and for a time led captive by temptations. That Satan, the world, and the flesh are ready powerfully to draw us aside and ensnare us. And that we, even after the pardon of our sins, by reason of our corruption, weakness, and lack of watchfulness, are not only subject to be tempted, but we move forward, is what they're saying, to expose ourselves unto temptations. We're going to go run after these temptations. But also of ourselves, unable, unwilling to resist them, to recover out of them, and to improve them, and worthy to be left under the power of them. We pray that God would so overrule the world and all in it, subdue the flesh, restrain Satan, order all things, bestow and bless all means of grace, and quicken us to watchfulness in the use of them, that we and all his people may by his providence be kept from being tempted to sin, or if tempted, that by his Spirit we may be powerfully supported and enabled to stand in the hour of temptation, or, when fallen, raised again and recovered out of it, and have a sanctified use and improvement thereof, that our sanctification and salvation may be perfected, and Satan trodden under our feet, and we fully freed from sin, temptation, and all evil forever. That is a tremendous answer. Tremendous. And we'll get to that next time. But before we parse that answer, as I said, the context of this, of the question and the prayer itself, is the question of the problem of evil. How can a good God allow evil to exist? And there are some answers, at least partial answers, in that a good God allows evil to exist for an even greater good. And yet it's still a question that cannot be entirely answered for a couple of reasons. One, actually, God has not given a definitive answer in Scripture other than to say that we aren't in a place to question Him. So you want the answer to this? Who are you, old man?
Yeah.
No, that's right. Exactly right. Secondly, the other problem is our own finite, sin-clouded minds. We lack the capacity and we lack the moral perspective to fully comprehend this answer.
Would we understand it anyway?
I don't think so. And biblically, it is even yet more difficult. How does a good God permit evil to originate and exist? You could say that. What's more, how does he ordain it and direct it? But he does. Now, we can piece together in part, but also in part. So you can piece some things together. We'll talk about that. But also in part, we just have to rest in other assurances. Because ultimately we're governed by this truth. Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable his ways. So we have to remember that. We also have to remember, regardless as we wrestle with this, Scripture is quite clear. God is just, God is holy, and God is good. So if you come up with an answer that goes against any of those things, the problem of evil is not God's problem, it's your problem. It's your understanding of it. Now, first of all, a wrong conclusion is that of dualism. Dualism says that good and evil, God and the devil, are both eternal and they've been locked in this cosmic struggle from the very beginning. That is completely unbiblical. Because only God has existed eternally. Satan is a created being. God must hold Satan together moment by moment, the same as the rest of creation. He must hold whatever he's made of, God has to hold it together moment by moment. God is also not limited, meaning that it is false that God would like to prevent evil, but he can't do it because of nature or because of our free wills. To me, this is the teenager God of excuses. I'm doing the best I can. Right?
That's why it is so important that the Old Testament be read entirely, because Job says it immensely about how Satan comes to God and asks permission.
Has to get permission.
Permission.
Right.
You know, and there's a lot of people in this world that does not understand that book in its entirety.
Yep. No, Job is great. The book of Job is great. What an insight. So, God isn't just doing the best he can and he's limited. That's unbiblical. God is almighty. That word literally means all might, all power. So any power in creation is allowed by God. They don't possess it themselves. So what the Scripture says is that only God is self-existent, self-eternal. When he first created, everything was free from physical and moral evil. Okay? But then, evil originated in Satan, then into his fallen followers of angels, and then into humanity. First through Adam and Eve, then universally in all of their descendants. And we know that's what happened. But if God is omniscient and omnipotent, which he is, Scripture tells us that, then evil is here at the ordination of God. Now, he did not create it directly, but its presence has been permitted to exist by his decree for a greater good. And the Word of God says that God, remember, has ordained all things. We know this verse very well. Having been predestined according to the purpose of him, what? Who works all things according to the counsel of his will. What is the majority of things that happen in this world? Shades of evil. And yet God is working through all of that.
I'm looking up, but it's somewhere in Isaiah, I think, 45th chapter, he talks about the scope of who he is. You know, I am the Lord, and then I create darkness and light, and some of it interpreted in King James, I create evil, but that's
calamity.
Calamity, yeah. But but that whole thing, in other words, he puts those scopes out there and says, I'm God of all this. And then he says, who, O man, or something like that, comes against his maker? In other words, after he gets to laying that out, he says, now then, after all that, now who's going to come against him?
That's right. And actually, calamity isn't even a problem for evil. Because it's what we deserve. When you put it in the context of fallen human beings, then earthquakes and floods and hail and whatever it may be, all those are deserved and more. That's not even a part of problem of evil, calamity.
Stephen, I was going to say that Roy brought up the book of Job, and you know, you really ought to look at the book of Job alongside Romans 9 and understand that, you know, one of the largest
section of Job is from his comforters.
Yeah.
And what they say is sometimes right, mostly wrong.
Mostly wrong.
Mostly wrong. And
yeah.
In the end, God doesn't come and say, that, well, they were wrong about this, but here's the real answer. What does God say? Again, who are you?
Who are you? Where were you when I created these things?
Yeah, you weren't with me. And so if God just simply points back to the fact that I don't owe anybody any explanation.
Right. That's right.
What I do.
That's
what
right.
I do is righteous, it's good, yep. And it is for my glory.
That's right. Exactly right.
I don't know if anybody else has put it that way, but I love when you used to be put it the way where, you know, we're essentially on it. This is just a play to show the love of.
That's right. This is a love story.
Not even a part of it to participate at all is amazing.
Yes. Yes. I said that in systematic. This is a love story, mm-hmm. But we're not the objects of the love. It's a love story between father and son. We get loved because the father loves the son and gives us to the son. That's why we're loved. Yeah. Now, if this isn't strong enough, pretty strong, though, I think. Psalm 115, our God is in the heavens. He does all that he pleases.
Yeah.
Or how about this one? Daniel chapter 4. All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing. And he does according to his will among the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. None can stay his hand or say to him, what have you done? That's who God is. And so the existence of evil has been permitted by God's decree. And we know when we say, well, where does evil come from? Well, evil as potential has always existed because it's whatever is the opposite of God. So you know who, you know, God has characteristics. Well, whatever the opposite of that is would be evil by definition. So that potential has always been there. Mm-hmm. Steve?
Yeah, in order for God to express himself to mankind of who he is a God of wrath, a God of justice, a God of mercy, as well as all those other attributes. How could he manifest that?
You couldn't.
Without
you couldn't.
Right.
And that's what we talk about, a greater good.
Wouldn't be distinguishable.
That's right. Unless you have that dark background, you can't see the light. So you wouldn't understand that. You can't understand mercy unless there's something that you're facing, a punishment that you're facing that you have to be forgiven for.
Right, justice
yeah,
would
just,
be a concept of
yeah.
Kind of
perfect. That's right. So evil as potential has always existed, but then turning that potential into actual evil is through the uncoerced actions of creatures. But that too is part of the decree. Just because it's in the decree doesn't mean that you're forced to do it. I mean, it's going to happen. But God doesn't have to go in and work evil into someone because it ends up being there on their own.
Right.
It's their choices.
So that capacity is there, but he did not create
right.
evil.
That's right.
I desired it, but...
Yeah. So, again, whether we can fully grasp all the implications, again, as I said before, what we trust is in who God is. Because John then tells us, God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. So even though we may not be able to wrap our heads fully around it, we trust this, that God is light, in him is no darkness at all. He is good. Whatever has taken place in his ordination, ultimately, if we could understand it all, we would say it's good.